Turn your Bibles to Matthew 26. We'll begin in verse 69. Certainly none of us know exactly why we were prevented from having church last week, but one thing is for sure, the Lord certainly drove home greater and more glorious truths in my heart to prepare my mind for this service this morning. The title of the sermon this morning is, If the Son Has Set You Free, You Are Free Indeed. So let's look at Peter and cause our eyes to be lifted to Christ. So just as Peter was healed and restored, we too can be healed and restored and used for the glory of God. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, You also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, This man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And he again denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. May the Lord use his word this morning for his glory and for his praise. Before we begin to look at our passage of Scripture this morning, I want to remind us why we preach the Word of God each week, and to once again declare with clarity what should be at the center of every sermon. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Paul says, Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. In other words, just like Paul, every Christian, every church is called to make known the manifold wisdom of God. But we are called in every sermon, in every Bible study, in every testimony to cause the words that we speak to drip with the unsearchable riches of Christ. Every sermon must drip with this sweet nectar from God. Every sermon must drip with this honey from the chambers of heaven. This is the calling of God upon the church to preach Christ as the manifold wisdom of God. If a church does not preach about Christ, if a church does not preach his gospel and the glory of God, then they are walking in disobedience and rebellion and may not even be a church. Why is this so important? Because Christ is the head of the church. And if his finished work of redemption is not what drives us forward and compels us to press on, we are back in bondage and we are dishonoring Christ with our attitudes and actions. Flip over to John chapter 8. As I was pondering this passage, what was happening in the heart and mind of Peter, the despair at which he was brought to by his own actions, this passage from John chapter 8 jumped to the front of my mind and drove me as I finished this message this week. John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and had never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So clearly before salvation, there is this bondage to sin that has such a grip on us that we cannot break its chains. But clearly from this passage, we can imply that every time we sin, we are in some way still in bondage to that sin. So Jesus is helping these Jews who had already believed, helping them understand that it is the Word of God that sets you free, because the Word of God is the working of God through the Son of God. So if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. And we all would agree, oh, the day I became a Christian, the day I got saved, oh, the Lord set me free. But how many times, like Peter, that after we sin, we don't go to Christ to be set free again? We have a lot of false teaching inside Christianity that says when you sin a certain way, you got to go and get saved again. You got to rededicate your life again. You got to do, you got to do, you got to do. But that's not freedom, that's law. That's not the gospel. It's not grace, it's law. So this message this morning may be the most important message for Christians to hear. How to walk in freedom for the glory of God. Fear, depression, anxiety, all these things weigh down on our minds because of our sin. And instead of running to Christ, we have this false humility, which is really pride. And we assume that since we are so sinful and so damaged and so weak, that God could never use us. And yet Paul says, it is the will of God that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God be made known. So everyone who's a Christian is part of this church. And if you're part of the church of God, I don't mean PBC, I mean the body of Christ. We are called to make known the manifold wisdom of God by preaching and proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ. Why is it that pastors run out of something to say? Why is it that they have nothing else to say? Are they really at the end of the unsearchable riches of Christ? The church today is crippled because the church today walks in bondage rather than grace. Our goal this morning is that by exalting the unsearchable riches of Christ, we will leave here rightly understanding our freedom for the glory of God and the joy of our soul. So here in our text from Matthew 26, we have the historical account of Peter's betrayal. And this is exactly what Jesus had previously told Peter would happen. Peter had denied this would take place, and yet it happened just as the Lord said. Jesus had spoken and spoken with divine authority. But Peter, and the rest of the disciples for that matter, thought that their walk with God depended on their own faithfulness, their own self-determination, by their own fleshly abilities and passions. In other words, they thought it was all about them. But Jesus, in these events and what would unfold over the following days, wanted Peter to understand the difference between man-centered religion by the power of the flesh and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. In other words, Jesus wanted Peter, by faith, to trust him. We need to read the passage from Luke's gospel that gives us more insight into what Jesus had said to Peter before this night of betrayal and denial. So turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 31. Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." So this morning, we need to hear afresh the gracious words of Christ to Peter, understanding that this same Christ, as recorded in the book of Hebrews, lives to intercede for his church. It's what he lives to do. Every single second of every single day, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is interceding for you and for me. And he tells Peter that my intercession for you is that your faith may not fail. The problem with the church today is that so much teaching has made faith all about us, all about what we bring to the table, all about our side of the equation, and yet the Bible teaches that faith is a gift from God. So when Jesus prays for your faith and my faith not to fail, he is praying that the gift that he gave to save your soul will finish the work that it was designed to do. Certainly, if we're encouraged, and we should be encouraged as we pray for one another, how much more should we be encouraged that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is praying for you right now that your faith may not fail? And I would argue this morning from Scripture that an unfailing faith is a faith that walks in freedom. So the times that we feel not free, the times that we lay down and not do what we're called to do, we are actually walking in the power of the flesh in bondage to sin. Faith is not stagnant on a one-time believing in Christ, being saved, getting a get-out-of-hell-free card, and then struggling on by the power of the flesh. Paul says time and time again, if you started by the Spirit, finish by the Spirit. If you want to start by the flesh, you're going to finish by the flesh, and you're going to fail by the flesh. But there is no Christianity blending the two. Oh, I thank you, Lord, for saving me. Now help me do what I want to do by the power that I have. It's not Christianity. And the second phrase in verse 32, "and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So Jesus points to the fact that Peter is going to sin. That Peter is even going to deny, not once, not twice, but three times in one night, that he doesn't even know him. Stunning. Stunning. I think the Scriptures clearly teach that Peter was already a believer. So let's scratch this, that Peter needs to get saved. But Peter needs to walk by faith. Peter needs to be restored in that faith. He had already been born again by the power of God. He had already seen the truth about who Christ was, that he was the Son of God, the Messiah, sent by the Father. Jesus declared that that was a gift from God to him, not the work of the flesh. Peter's a believer. And we need to look at Peter this morning and see ourselves. That how many times in our actions, in our attitudes, that we deny Christ. And then in that shame, live in that bondage of those sins. So what we are talking about this morning is not how to get saved, but how to walk by faith as a Christian. How to persevere for the glory of God and the joy of your soul. In other words, when we walk by faith, we walk in freedom. And as we walk in freedom, we glorify God and joy comes from our soul. But when we walk by the flesh, God's glory is not seen and joy is not felt. I don't want to talk about joy this morning as this emotionalism. I want to talk about joy this morning as the fruit of the Spirit. A God-given result in the human heart by the work of grace. It may be filled with emotion, but it is driven by truth, not circumstances. Peter on this night was all about circumstances. Because Peter this night had pledged, all this I will do. Even when Jesus said, you don't have the ability unless I give it to you. So the question we need to ask this morning, when did Peter turn again? Or when did he by faith rest and trust in Christ so as to be used by God to strengthen his brothers? Because those two things are hand in hand. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So in other words, not only is the glory of God clouded over when we walk in the flesh, not only is joy sucked out of our heart and our mind when we walk in the power of the flesh, but we're of no use to each other. So Jesus says, when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. So was Peter restored when he went out and wept bitterly? I want to show this morning that it was not then. But then again, that leads us to more questions. So if not then, when? And if not then, why not then? First, I want to point out the promises Jesus made before Peter denied Jesus. Jesus said he had prayed for Peter. And again, we need to keep these things at the front of our mind, that Jesus' prayer has intentionality. It has effectualness. And it is so Peter's faith may not fail. And after a time of sifting, must shock us when we read this passage that Jesus is speaking about using Satan to accomplish his purpose. I hope you caught that in that passage. That the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is using Satan to purify Peter. So after this time of sifting, Peter would turn again and strengthen his brothers. Peter was to have an unfailing faith and to be an instrument of grace for the church. Peter was an apostle. Peter had been called in a special way to preach the gospel to the early church. But I believe that being an instrument of grace for the good of the church is the calling of every Christian. The Bible tells us that every Christian has been given gifts of grace according to the measure that God has given them. And every passage you read about gifts in the Bible, the gifts aren't for the individual, they're for the church. So one of the things we need to be pondering this morning is, are we walking in the flesh in bondage, or are we using the gifts that God has given us for the good of the church? And as I got to this point, I was struck with, wow. So let's be clear. Peter was to be sifted by the devil, deny Jesus, and then to be used by God to strengthen his church. A little different than the good little person that God saw something good in saved him and used him for the good that he had. Isn't that shocking? That an apostle chosen by Christ, walked with Christ, sat under his teaching for over 3 years, this denying Peter, would preach the glorious gospel of grace and thousands would be saved. Blows a hole in the goodness of man being chosen by God to be used by God, doesn't it? So what kind of church is this? How and why would God use sinners to accomplish his will? Peter failed big time. And yet he not only is still in the church, but he is a teacher sent by God to the church. What in the world is going on in this church? Don't we need to be perfect to be used by God? Doesn't God only choose those who bring something useful to the table? Doesn't God only elect faithful Christians to use them in his church? Maybe we need to read another passage of Scripture to help us rightly understand how and when Peter was restored. Flip over to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again. Be in awe that the King of Kings would ever reveal himself to sinners such as us. He didn't have to do that. His revelation of himself is a gift freely given. So be in awe as we enter into this passage that the King of Kings is actually revealing himself to sinful people. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, a similar event took place when they caught a huge catch of fish, and we can see this in Luke chapter 5. But the thing I want to pull out of that account in Luke chapter 5, when this great catch of fish happened early on in the ministry of Jesus, early on in the walk of faith of Peter, Peter's response, and I would add his right response, was, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. In other words, in the catching of the fish, Peter didn't just see a good fisherman. Peter saw the holy King of Israel, and he knew that he was unworthy to be in his presence. See, that's part of faith. Our flesh wants to convince us we're worthy to be in the presence of God by ourselves. That God has to let us in his presence by ourselves. That's not the gospel. It is a gift for you to be in the presence of God by Christ alone, not by what you bring to the table. And so as this fisherman, and every account in Scripture makes it seem like he was a good fisherman, when he saw Jesus catch this catch of fish by speaking, he saw his own sinfulness. So how do we go from Luke chapter 5, where Peter is in awe of the greatness and grandeur of God in Christ, seeing himself as an unworthy sinner, to now in Matthew 26, oh no, they may disobey you, they may deny you, they may run away, but not me, Lord. I'm ready to go to prison and to death for you. Where did that shift happen? I would say he went from walking by faith to walking by the flesh. He went from freedom to bondage. Peter's declaration of not falling away was Peter declaring that in himself he had the ability to be the best Christian Jesus had ever seen. Peter was placing himself back under the law and not walking by grace. And therefore, out of love for Peter, Jesus sent Peter falling on his face in shame as Peter denied even knowing him. See, this is what we have to wrestle. We sang that we're not to fear the devil, right? We're to fear God. And yet so many times when sin and trials come in our life, we're more concerned about what the devil might be doing than what God has already promised to be doing. So Jesus gives Peter a snapshot, warns him that the wily one is coming, warns him that if you walk in the flesh, you will stumble and fall and be sifted and feel the shame like you've never felt before. But Peter, remember, I'm still for you. See, that's what we need to understand about the gospel, that God is for us. Look at verse 7. That disciple whom Jesus loved, meaning John, therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord!" Isn't it amazing that Peter wasn't the first one to know that it was the Lord? This shows the condition of his heart. When we're brought low by our own sin, we don't see clearly, do we? So John graciously says to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And we can only speculate what the "these" are. Was it all the other disciples who he boasted his chief Christian walk over? Was Jesus pointing to Peter saying, "Do you love me more than them? Oh, great Peter, after you deny me 3 times in the presence of the world, do you love me more than them?" Or is Jesus talking about the fish and the act of fishing and the boat and the net and the smell of the sea? Do you love me more than these? Do you want to go back to who you were before I stepped in your life? Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Jesus said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Peter denied Jesus three times, and here Jesus examines Peter's faith three times, reminding Peter what he is calling him to. And yet Peter is not yet restored. But isn't it interesting that before Peter denies him, before he betrays him, before he sins against Christ, Jesus told him, when you're restored, strengthen your brothers. And three times here, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, take care of my flock. Peter thinks, I denied the king three times. He can't use me for anything. I'm useless. I failed. I declared my loyalty and I failed. He can't use me. And yet three times Jesus says, if you love me, feed my sheep. That's how you strengthen sheep. You feed them. As Peter's faith is working in his heart and mind, he is being restored. We see that in the phrase, Lord, you know everything. That's part of the repentance of Peter. Jesus spoke, you will deny me. No, Lord. As if Peter had a greater knowledge of the next night's events than Jesus did. So here's part of the repentance, this part of the restoration with Peter confessing that you know everything, Lord. But yet Peter is not turned again. He's not restored yet. So Jesus reveals how Peter will suffer and die for the sake of the gospel of Christ. Look at verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, you think that you are a useless vessel. You think you are no good to the kingdom of God, but I am telling you that in your future, you will actually be crucified for preaching the gospel of grace. And yet Peter still isn't restored. Verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, meaning John, following them. The one who had been reclining at table close to him and said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And this is why I think Scripture is teaching us that Peter is not yet restored. His faith is working. His faith causes him to dive out of a boat to get to Jesus. His faith causes him to declare that Jesus is sovereign and knows everything. And yet as God touches his flesh with truth, he only turns and asks about, what about the next guy? When we think by faith that we might have the privilege to die for preaching the gospel of Christ, what a joy. Read the book of Acts later. Peter rejoices that he's considered worthy for suffering for the sake of Christ. And yet here, what about him? Peter's not finding joy. John tells us that Jesus is saying this to show what kind of death he was, to glorify God. Did Peter glorify God? I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. And yet Jesus is being gracious, saying, Peter, there's a time coming when you will glorify God the Father for preaching my gospel unto death. What about him? This doesn't seem fair, God. What about him? Peter didn't fully get it yet. Peter in his flesh is saying, why am I going to have that outcome for my life and not him? Peter is still confused and thinks it's all about him. But clearly in these events, Jesus is seeking to restore Peter, not frustrate him. Peter is not where he needs to be the teacher that Jesus is calling him to be. Years earlier, Jesus had said to Peter that he would no longer be a fisherman. Was he just kidding? And then he told Peter that he would be a fisher of men. Jesus was setting Peter apart to be a preacher of the gospel, and yet Peter leads the disciples back out to fish. And again, don't hear me say that fishing is sinful. It's not what I'm saying. But if God calls you away from a vocation to preach the glorious gospel, it is sinful to go back to that vocation. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords looked at Peter and said, you will no longer be a fisherman, and I will make you a fisher of men. And the Bible tells us they immediately followed Jesus. I say this to help us see the despair that's in Peter's heart and mind. I know I'm saved. I know Jesus loves me. Deep down, I know I love Jesus, but I blew it. I didn't pass the test. I didn't pass the course, so I might as well go back to fishing. And I want us to see that it was by the sovereign hand of God that they caught nothing all night. God wasn't going to bless him in his sinful endeavors. And yet by grace, Jesus says, after your hard night labor without me, after you're walking away from the calling that I have for you, throw the net on the other side. Because I want you to see that I'm the same exalted King of Kings that I was at the beginning when you met me. So as Peter leads the disciples back out to fish, it is in false humility, which is a form of pride, Peter returns to do what he knows he can do. Sometimes when we lay down so humbly in defeat, it's not humility, it's pride. Because God is calling you and I to repent and believe. To repent and believe and live. And we think we have the right to lay down and die. Isn't that what Elijah did? This whole Christian thing's just out of whack. I'm just going to go in a cave and die. Really? Would that be better? Yes, just kill me. It's better. So you know that God has nothing else for you to do in this life. See, we base our calling on doing on our own worthiness so many times we don't even see it. Peter didn't see it. Peter thought it was more humility to quit being a disciple, not strengthen the brothers, than repent and believe. But the shocking point is not that Peter went back fishing. The shocking thing, or the amazing thing, is that Jesus is even dealing with Peter at all. That should shock us. Shouldn't surprise us, because we've done these things so many times and Jesus has chased us so many times. We know it to be true. But that's the whole point. Being saved by grace and used by God has nothing to do with what we bring to the table. It's all of grace. When a sinner is saved by God, he is saved by God. And God never, never, never lets him go. Because God always finishes what he started. Peter did deny Jesus, but Jesus did not deny Peter. Jesus said he would build his church and the devil himself could not prevail over it. Certainly, Peter's denial is not going to stop Jesus from his mission. And this is what we all need to rightly understand every single day. God uses sinners saved by grace to accomplish his will, to exalt his grace, not our abilities. See, that's the good news of the gospel. He uses vile people to save other vile people. He doesn't use the good of the world to shame the evil of the world. He uses the foolish of the world, the weak of the world, the lowly of the world to preach the gospel. We need to see the contrast between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. God requires perfect obedience in the covenant of works, and God accepts nothing less. But in the covenant of grace, Christ obeyed perfectly for all those who believe in him, plus nothing. At the beginning of Peter's walk, he's in awe of all that Jesus is and all that Jesus promises to do, and follows him rightly. What was one of the requirements that Jesus gave the disciples and gives us every single day to follow him? Pick up your cross once in a while, maybe on Christmas and Easter to feel all holy. Deny yourself, you know, when you're feeling really extravagant, but on an everyday basis, by all means, live for yourself. Is that what Jesus said? Jesus says, pick up your cross daily and die to self daily. When we die to self, Christ is seen in our life. Paul says, when I am weak, he is strong. It doesn't mean that God ceases being strong when we get pigheaded. It just means he's not seen as strong in our life. We're seen as the center of our life. So when Peter walked by faith, Christ was seen as altogether lovely by everyone that looked at Peter. And that's why they hated him. That's why they knew he had been with Jesus, because his faith was shining forth even in the midst of his sin. And yet Peter didn't want to be that link to Jesus that night. Oh, I'm curious. I want to see what happens, but I don't want it to happen to me. I have too many plans. So Peter, cowardly, sinfully, I don't know the man. We have to remember that our attempts at obedience earn us nothing, because we only obey by God's grace, not our own goodness. In the covenant of grace, sinners are right with God because of what Christ did for them and in them, not what we'll do for God in the future. Godly sorrow does not leave us simply feeling guilty over our sin, but restores us, turns us back to Christ. Godly sorrow strengthens the recipient, and I say recipient because godly sorrow is a gift from God. God is the one who gives us repentance because it's a working of the faith that he has given us. Godly sorrow strengthens the recipient and encourages them to walk in the freedom of Christ, not under law, but under grace. Why? Because the sinner is once again convinced by God that Christ is greater than all their sin, and that the forgiveness offered in the gospel is real, lasting, and it truly sets the captive free. Jesus didn't tell Peter, and praise God he didn't. He didn't tell Peter, Peter, after you live 3 years of perfection for me, then I'll use you to strengthen the church after you've proved yourself. No, he says, Peter, after you sin like a wild fool, and after you realize that I'm not like you, but I'm making you like me, then I'll use you to teach my church. Peter, we'll paraphrase this. Peter, you're too full of yourself. I have to strip you. Peter did weep bitterly, and that often is a part of godly sorrow, but it's not the finished work of godly sorrow. We can't confuse the two. Esau wept bitterly, but couldn't find repentance. You filling your eyes full of tears doesn't guarantee that you actually are filled with godly sorrow. The Bible tells us that godly sorrow leads to life, and I would argue to freedom. Because you can't have life in bondage, can you? Isn't that a contradiction? Life equates freedom. If the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. So the Christian who says, well, thank God I'm saved, but I'm useless for the kingdom because I'm such a sinful wreck. You're thinking like the world. You're thinking like you're under the covenant of works, seeking to earn the favor of God, rather than standing by faith knowing that you are perfectly cleansed by the work of Christ. Was Peter living in the freedom that Christ purchased for him when he went fishing? Or was Peter feeling sorry for himself, feeling defeated and feeling useless? Had Peter risen up to encourage his brothers, or was he back to the old life, simply looking to get by? Because guess who he took fishing with him? The two sons of Zebedee were also told that they would no longer be fishermen, but would be fishers of men. So Peter denies the Lord and then puts his tail between his legs and then turns to his brothers in Christ and says, let's go fishing. Let's go fishing. We need to see the faithfulness of Christ in these events as he lovingly nourishes Peter back to spiritual health. As he teaches Peter not only by his word, but by his actions, that he is God and Peter is not. Peter went on to be a great man of God, but Peter was simply a man, a sinner saved by grace, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to praise God and thank God for working in, by, and through Peter for the good of the church. We need to be in awe that through Peter, through his preaching and his writing, we, his brothers, have been strengthened by God's grace. Isn't that amazing? Peter thinks that his earthly life is going to be some shock and awe as he lives for the glory of God by the power of his flesh. He doesn't have a clue that 2,000 years later, you and I are eating the words that Peter preached and read and wrote to strengthen your soul. Only God can do something like that. To take this sinful man and through the ages reach through the church and say, this is who I am. I am this Christ. And Peter understood it, and Peter died for me. Will you follow? Will you deny yourself and follow me? Or will you attempt to follow me in your own goodness, in your own efforts, and in your own flesh? We need to ask God, what do you want for me to do for your church? What do you want me to do for your glory? And then we need to confess to God, I am no longer my own. I am yours. You bought me with a price. You paid for me with the blood of Christ. You saved me by your amazing grace in Christ. You keep me every day by your everlasting love. You have blessed me in Christ. Use me for your glory. Work in me what is pleasing in your sight. It is the Christian that goes to God to get that glorifies God in the doing. If we think that we can do it in and of ourselves, we get the glory. We get to boast. We get all the fame. We get all the followers. And Christ is actually being robbed of his sheep. Look at all these mega churches. Thousands upon thousands of people follow a man. And Christ isn't even in the midst of them. And yet they claim to speak for him. They claim to be his pastors. They claim to speak for God. And they don't use the word. They twist the word. They don't talk about sin. They don't talk about repentance. And they certainly don't preach the glorious gospel of grace. If you want to be a man pleaser, stop being a servant of Christ. But if you want to be a servant of Christ, stop being a man pleaser. And the first man pleaser you have to kill is yourself. Oh, what an army the church would be if we simply walked by faith and not by sight. In Christ, by the Spirit, for the glory of God. So we still need to answer our question. When was Peter restored? Not when he wept bitterly. Not when he was more concerned about John's future than Christ's glory and his own eternal joy in him. So when in the scriptures do we see Peter restored? Turn to Luke 24. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, Jesus told his disciples that he was going away, and they were filled with sorrow. Because in their flesh, they came to the conclusion, that can't be good for us, Lord, if you go away. But that's not what happens here. Luke 24, verse 50. Then Jesus led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands. He blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Peter's restored. The moment, the exact moment that Peter's restored, we don't have, but we can say he's restored here. Because as Christ blessed the disciples, Peter was reminded, it's not all about me, but it's all about Christ. What rose up in Peter's mind and heart was the glorious truths about Christ. Because listen, when God blesses us, it's by giving himself, not by making much of us. So once again, Christ, even as he's leaving, is blessing them by giving more of himself. As Jesus was leaving, instead of being overwhelmed with sorrow, he was filled with joy. Why? Because all that Jesus came to do was finished. Jesus had accomplished fully and completely the salvation of all those whom the Father gave him. And in this Christ, Peter's heart was filled with hope, not despair. What was going on in Peter's heart and mind must have been very similar to what Paul later prays for the church at Ephesus. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 3. And I want us to read what Paul prays for the church at Ephesus, because this is obviously Paul's will as a servant of Christ, as one who preaches the unsearchable riches of Christ. So Paul's prayer for the church must be that the fruit of the unsearchable riches of Christ produces something. And clearly Peter has been restored by that same beauty. So I wanted to read this. So Paul says, for this reason, in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. See, he's praying for the church at Ephesus, this persecuted church. He's praying what Peter needed. In other words, as Paul prays here for the church, he is reflecting the mind of Christ. He is praying that that faith may not fail. He doesn't pray, oh, I hope you have an easy life. I hope you never get sick. Oh, I hope your pockets are filled with gold. Oh, I hope you get a 10-week vacation. Oh, I hope you have all these material things. No, he says, I hope that you are strengthened in Christ Jesus. That needs to be the center of why we pray for one another. That our faith may not fail. That our strength will be in him and not ourselves. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. Not just the special saints. Not just the apostles. Not just those special ones. But all the saints. To comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Do you see the language? The unsearchable riches of Christ? The knowledge that surpasses knowledge? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. How are you and I filled with the fullness of God except being emptied of self? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The power that works in you and me and every Christian is the same power that God raised Jesus from the dead. Why do we doubt it can conquer us? Why do we doubt it can carry us to go witness to our neighbor? Why do we doubt it can give us the ability to say no to sin and yes to God? God Almighty raised the dead by speaking, and that power dwells in you and me. Changes the picture, doesn't it? Makes you not want to trust in your own feeble attempts and lean wholly on the one who can carry you. Or maybe Peter's thoughts turned to the truths that Paul would later pen to the Romans. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgment. How inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Think about it. Peter dared to tell Jesus that he didn't understand what was about to unfold, and dared to assert that his own ability was sufficient. But that's not how Peter wrote in his letters. It's not how Peter preached at Pentecost, because God Almighty had turned him, had restored him, had caused his eyes to see Christ as all he needs. And in that sufficiency of Christ, he strengthened his brothers. You, me. We read 1 Peter, 2 Peter. We see Peter's actions in the book of Acts. And we're strengthened. Because Peter, a sinner just like us, served an awesome God and did amazing things, not by the power of his flesh. The Bible even tells us that Peter, when he preached one time, the arrogant Jews looked at him and said, "We know that you're uneducated men, but we can tell you've been with Jesus." Our usefulness for God is not in our education, our family status, our economic status, our nation, our country, our homes, our stuff. Our usefulness for God is when we walk in Christ for the glory of Christ. Whatever was going through the mind of Peter, one thing is for sure. It was the unsearchable riches of Christ that set his soul free from his own failings and once again caused his heart to rest by faith in Christ alone. See, when we sin, our flesh is prone to wander, but it's also prone to try to fix what we just messed up. When you sin and when I sin, God doesn't call us to fix what we messed up. He calls us to repent and believe that Christ is still greater, the cross is still sufficient, and He is still on His throne. Jesus had declared to Peter that he would be restored. And it is in the fullness of Christ, not the self-sufficiency of Peter, that this happened. Peter had to die to self so that Christ would be seen in his life. And we see the fruit of Peter's restoration as he taught his brothers who they truly are in Christ when he declared, listen to these words, hear them almost simultaneously, "Oh no, Lord, I'll never deny you. I'm good enough to follow you." And yet this is what Peter writes later on. This is what he tells the church who they are. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. This is a man speaking from experience. Peter said, my passion for you in my flesh, Jesus, is so strong. It's so sufficient. I'm never going to fall. See, we always want to think of the passion of the flesh as adultery and sexual sin and covetousness and all these other big, you know, flavorful sins. How about trusting in self? How about boasting in self? How about not believing what God said about you? See, Peter was passionate. You can't deny his passion. Standing in front of the King of Kings on the night that the king was to be taken and slain, and Peter declares, I'll follow you wherever you go, Lord. And it accomplished nothing. This has to shock us. It's not your declarations of what you'll do for God. It's your believing what he's done for you that makes you beautiful. To declare what you're going to do for God, you're going back under the law. To declare what Christ has done for you and in you is to walk by grace. And just to make sure nobody hears me wrong, I believe in good works. But I believe the works that God considers good are the works that flow from freedom, not bondage. When Peter thought it was all about him, he stumbled and dishonored Christ. He attempted to walk in the passion of his own flesh, his own strength, his own wisdom. And Christ in love decreed his trial with Satan to show him that in me you can do all things, but in and by yourself you can do nothing. When you fall next time in sin, be thankful. Be thankful that God didn't let you succeed in your own strength. Praise him that he showed you how ugly your sinful heart truly is. Praise him that the Son he sent to suffered for that stupid act of rebellion you just did. But praise him that the Son's work on the cross is sufficient even for ignorance, rebellion, betrayal, denial. Don't categorize sins that you fix. Lump all your sins in the same bucket that Christ died for. He died for them specifically, individually, and intentionally, not generically. Every sin you commit, Jesus willingly said to the Father, I'll take it. I'll take its ugliness. I'll take its wrath. I'll take your fury. And I'll carry it to Calvary. Don't boast in self and think that makes you a good Christian. Boast in Christ as an obedient child of God. And in love, Christ kept Peter from total apostasy. And in love, Christ strengthened Peter with the glorious truths about the unsearchable riches found only in himself. There is no God light inside of us. There is no natural goodness just waiting to bubble to the top. When you're saved by God's grace, you're saved by the light of the world. You're saved by the God of grace. And is when he takes up residence in you that you have this amazing treasure in this jar of clay. Your calling and my calling is not to declare how much you'll do for God. Our calling is to say, yes, Lord, when he calls you to walk by faith. May God be pleased to use us for his own glory and his own praise as sinners saved by grace declare his excellencies. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that we see in the restoration of Peter. We thank you, Lord, for the sufficiency of Christ, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. Lord, we thank you that Peter is considered to be a pillar in the church, one that laid the foundation by what he preached, not because of who Peter was naturally, but because who Peter was in Christ. Lord, forgive us for the times that we kept back worship and obedience because in false humility we thought we weren't good enough. Father, we've never been good enough to worship you. We've never been good enough to follow you. We've never been able to obey you. But by your grace, we are what we are. By your grace, we are being changed from one degree of glory to another. By your grace, we are being made into the image of God. By your grace, we love being in Christ and He in us. By your grace, we long to be with you rather than here as strangers and sojourners. Lord, we thank you that by grace, this world is growing strangely dim. Lord, we thank you by grace that you have caused this place full of its baubles and trinkets to lose its allure. And you have caused your kingdom to be the joy of our souls. Father, forgive us for our fleshly attempts to honor you and follow you. But praise you, Lord, that you never let us go. Praise you that although many, many, many times through our actions and our words we denied you, and yet you can't deny yourself. Father, we praise you for the finished work of the cross. We praise you that it is food for our soul every single day, not to get re-saved, but to truly understand how amazingly we are saved. Father, help us to drink deeply each and every day from that clear, cool water that causes us to grow up as a tree, a green tree that produces fruit for your glory and for your praise. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for grace. It is in Him that we stand. It is in Him that we are completely at peace with you. It is in Him that we are your children. We ask these things in Jesus' precious and holy name, the only name under heaven and earth by which men can be saved. Lord, help us swim for your glory. Help us run for your glory. Help us see that everything that we need is in Christ Jesus. Bless us for your name's sake. Strengthen us for your name's sake. Use us for your glory. And all God's people said, Amen.